Our gospel reading this morning is from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. Listen for the gospel of God. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house were locked where the disciples met for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the example you give us of Thomas. Help us to hear your word for us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thomas in this story is a stand-in for all of us. He says, for all of us, "Unless I put my fingers in the nail prints of his side, I won't believe." This week's lectionary text is one of my favorites in the Bible, and it's really kind of a shame, I think, that preachers tend to take the week after Easter off. I know it's usually kind of exhausting and going through Easter, and we need a break, but I love the story of Thomas. It's right up there with the story of Jacob wrestling with God. These two stories helped create space for me to have questions and doubts and wrestle with God and not be sure of everything. And now that I'm a pastor, it feels even more important to talk about that, in part because I came from a tradition where doubt was considered a bad thing. Partly because of that, and partly how valuable it was for me to see that, one of my vocational goals is to inspire faith and model faithful doubt. Do y'all remember that Radio Shack ads? It was Radio Shack, right? You've got questions, we've got answers. I remember the first time I drove past East Liberty Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh. They had a sign out that says, what did it say? Got questions? So do we. And I just thought, oh my goodness. It was so refreshing for me as someone who had a lot of questions. So many questions. But also as someone for whom the approved answers kind of felt hollow, it was so refreshing. Got questions? So do we. And I still have a lot of questions. And honestly, it's harder for me to remember now back in the day when I thought that doubt was bad, when I thought that doubt meant that you were a defective Christian, meant that I was a defective Christian because I couldn't just force myself to believe the things that everyone told me I was supposed to. One of the stories that they used to tell was, Eve in the garden, and the serpent comes up to her and says, did God really say? And people would do that and be like, well, that was the thing. That was Satan's first question in the Bible. Did God really say? To be like, you know, so you shouldn't ask questions. The thing is, though, Satan says, did God really say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the answer is, no, actually, God didn't really say that. And people are like, they assume that the answer is yes. But no, actually, God didn't say that. And that makes all the difference, because so often the people that I've heard repeat that, they're saying it because they don't want anyone to question God really said the thing that they're insisting that you have to believe. And going through doubt and asking questions about faith, and I'm talking about like real serious faith-shaking questions, not like, wait, where did Cain get his wife? And was Jesus in the tomb 2 days or 3 days? Wait, what's going on? We're talking about things that make you wonder if any of this is real. Things that make you wonder and think, wait, if this is right, then God can't be good. Here's an example. I grew up that people who didn't believe in Jesus the way I did were going to hell. And that didn't, for me, mean that God was bad. It just meant that that was the way it was. And then I read a book that turned everything sideways, and for a while I was in this place of doubt about everything. Could God be truly good if that was how God worked? And I know some people found a way for that to make that work. And people, these folks have told me all their workarounds for them, and I can't make it line up with the goodness of God. It just doesn't work for me. And in the end, though, I decided in my own faith and my own understanding of God that I don't know. That exactly what happens after we die is ultimately still a mystery. And there are a few ideas that I've read, a few ideas that I've found compelling. There are some things that I'm sure are not compatible with the love and goodness of God. But when it comes down to it, I believe that God is truly good, and as a result, again, this is me, you don't have to agree. I don't believe that God's going to be torturing anyone forever. It just doesn't work for me. The Christian church's earliest creeds don't mention hell. It does show up in some of the Presbyterian church's confessions, but it's not in the newest ones or the oldest ones, which I think is interesting. The earliest creeds, because there was so much disagreement about all of this in the earliest decades, centuries of the church, the earliest two creeds say that Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. That phrase sound familiar? Or in the older ones, the quick and the dead, which made for great Western movie titles. Jesus will come to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. They don't say exactly how that works, but it's not necessarily limited to either you go to heaven or you go to hell. One of my favorite ways of imagining what Christ returning to judge the living and the dead comes from a story from my friend Kiefer. His dad was a songwriter, and he told me one of the songs he wrote, it's one of those, you know, I dreamed I went to heaven songs, and the person's up there and looking around, and he sees Adolf Hitler in heaven. And he just goes, what in the world is he doing here? And St. Peter goes, oh yeah, mostly odd jobs for the Jews. And it's such a great response there. And there are other answers. George MacDonald imagined God's holy fire purifying us and burning away everything that is not who God created us to be. Others imagined the wicked suffering by virtue of not being able to act on their evil desires to hurt other people. Like, you know, odd jobs for the Jews. And there's dozens of ways to reconcile the love and justice of God that are not hellfire. The point of this is, though, I don't have an answer that I can know for sure about. There's not even a version of this where I can put my hands in Jesus' side and know for sure, you know? I won't know for sure until after I'm on the other side of this. I don't have an answer, but it's not a question anymore for me that holds my heart hostage. I'm not in the place where I'm stuck worrying if God's secretly a moral monster. I don't know for sure, but I know enough. I've gone from a place over the past dozen or so years of being someone who had a lot of questions and doubts to someone who still has a lot of questions and doubts, but and frustrations with the Bible. But through that process of doubting, I've come to the place that I'm more comfortable with what I don't know. And I think maybe that's because I think the truth of it is in what happens for Thomas. Because y'all remember what we just read, right? How Jesus comes back and says, "Thomas, I cannot believe that you would doubt me." That's what it said, right? No, that's not what it said. What did it say? Put your fingers in the holes in my hands. Put your hand in my side. Jesus honors Thomas's doubt by calling him over and offering him his hands and his side. God honors our doubt, as someone in the Tuesday Bible study said, by giving us what we need. For Thomas, his doubts are resolved in a moment. They are erased by the appearance of the risen Christ. For others of us, it will take much longer. Weeks, months, years, even decades, maybe, in the dark night of the soul. So, for those who are doubting today, wondering if doubt is the end of faith, I have a few observations. First, there's hope that Jesus will give you what you need eventually. It might not erase all of your doubts, but I think it'll be enough for you to faithfully follow Christ, even if with Thomas you're not sure that you fully buy that he is risen indeed at all, even if you're not sure that you believe any of it. And with that, it is possible to follow Christ faithfully and have doubts. Doubts about all kinds of things, even doubts about important things like the resurrection. Look at Thomas. He doesn't believe any of this, but he's there. He didn't buy any of it, and he showed up, and Jesus came and honored him, honored his doubts. But he's in the room. Third, Mother Cynthia Caruso, most recently of St. Augustine's Episcopal Church, Benton Harbor, she said the reason that she believes is that she's had such a long relationship with God. And so maybe it isn't this mind-blowing appearance of Jesus offering his hands and feet. Maybe it's just the years and decades of walking with God that prove slowly over time that trust is merited. The other thing is a great quote from Anne Lamott. She says that the opposite of faith is not doubt, it's certainty. The opposite of faith is not doubt, it's certainty. If you believe for sure, that's not faith, that's just knowing. And for anyone who's worried that doubt might be the end of the story for you, or for someone you love or care about who's struggling with doubt or seems to be enjoying doubt very much, that's not necessarily the end of the story. Some people do struggle with doubt for a really long time. Some people end up going on to be faithful Christians. Some not. Some end up being pastors. Hi, it's me. But you need to know that Thomas's story, too, does not end with him trapped in inaction. Thomas's story ends in India. St. Thomas sailed to India and spread the gospel there. The church in India and Sri Lanka trace their roots back to this man who John's gospel says at the beginning doubted that Jesus was raised from the dead at all. We have it on pretty good historical authority that Thomas was martyred in India in AD 72. Today, approximately 6 million Christians in India trace their roots back to Jesus through Thomas the Doubter. Because of Thomas's doubt, we have this story. Because of Thomas's doubt, he has this kind of tested faith that maybe the others didn't have. And he brought the gospel of Jesus to a whole subcontinent. Maybe doubt is not an end after all. Maybe doubt is a new kind of beginning. A new kind of beginning for the captions. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you that you honor our doubt and our questions. We pray that you will be with anyone who is doubting this morning, who is still filled with questions and worried that that means that they are second class in your kingdom. We pray that you will show up for them as you did for Thomas and give them what they need to continue to believe. We pray these things through Jesus. Amen.